For our Bible passage tonight, I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you use the Pew Bible, and if I have the Pew Bible here, that's on page 1393. I was going to read from Acts chapter 28 tonight, but it's a passage that you know so well that I didn't have to read that. It's where Jesus tells his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations, preaching and baptizing. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 15, we have an interesting account, or at least description of baptism. And we will also be referring to that in the message tonight. Beginning at verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins. I want you to remember that. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And it's that point that I'm going to stop reading. We had an interesting baptism in our church a week or so ago. The minister and the mother didn't get their signals straight, I think. She was feeding the baby in the parents' room while the minister was ready to have baptism. And so there was a little disconnect there. And then I began to wonder, it is such a hassle for mothers to get babies to church and to have them all, in their best finery, and especially if they have other little children, and to make sure that no one's crying and everybody's on time. And you begin to wonder, maybe it would be just as well to have those baptisms in the pastor's study with a couple of elders, and, they could instruct the parents and hear the vows. And it wouldn't take so much time from the worship service either, Well, I suppose you could think of some good reasons not to do that, maybe, why we ought to have it in church, because after all, these babies, too, are covenant members of the church. And of course, the church has to make some commitment, too, to that child, don't they? They have to say, we will help to support that child, to pray for that child, to help instruct that child, and so on. So maybe there is a good reason to have that child baptized in the church in a public setting. But maybe there's even a better reason, if you think about it, because that child, of course, doesn't know anything what's going on. But we do as adults, and then we are, I hope, moved to remember that we were baptized. That's what that baptism ceremony is also to remind us, in order that we might have that baptism to encourage our faith. To remember that we were baptized. And children, tonight, maybe there won't be a lot in the sermon that you understand, but most of you have been baptized, haven't you? And there's a reason to remember that, because you wonder sometimes if God loves you because you've been naughty or whatever. And then I just want you to remember that you should remember to remind yourself that you were baptized and that God made a promise to you that he would love you and he would forgive your sins and that you can trust him. That's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? Because sometimes we wonder, maybe we think God is very angry with us for something we did, but we are reminded when we see someone baptized that we have been baptized. And God made a promise to us. And that's what I'm going to tell your parents tonight, too. The very same thing. So maybe we could quit right now, huh? But I'm not going to do that because I want to say a few more things. You know, when I was young, 16, 17, and so on, I used to look at those old timers, 40, 50, 60 years old, and say, you know, when I get that old, you know, faith won't be a problem anymore. You know, I'll be steady as a rock. I look at those elders and I think, boy, won't it be wonderful to be old like those elders and then, you know, not have any trouble with my faith, any doubts. And, you know, that's something I find as I'm almost reaching that age, that doubt still continues to fester. And then we are often tempted in our doubts or in our struggles to look for books, maybe, that talk about faith. And I haven't looked in the Library of Congress, but I'm sure there must be some book on the Christian bookshelf that says something like the anatomy of faith, or how do you know if you got true faith, or what are the marks of faith? And then we read those books, and I'm sure those authors are well-meaning authors, and they're meant to give us encouragement in our faith, but I'm afraid that often after we read those books, we are less certain than we were when we started. And then maybe it's best to remember how God intends to help us in our faith and in our doubt and in our uncertainty. The means that God intended for us are very simple. He uses two means. Number one, he uses the preaching of the word and the reading of it to work faith, to initiate it, if you will. And then he uses the sacrament to confirm it, to seal it. And that's always been God's pattern, or at least it was God's pattern for a long time, because already when Abraham was living in Genesis chapter 17, God came to Abraham with his promise, the word, and then in order to seal that promise, in order to give him a sign and a seal, he gave him a sacrament, the sacrament of circumcision, to confirm that word and to remind and to encourage Abraham and his posterity that God had promised to be a God to them and to his children after them. And so today God comes in the same way to us as his people, and he comes with a promise of salvation through his word, and then he comes with a sacrament, which follows that, to remind us, to encourage us, to confirm us in our faith, and to strengthen us. And then sometimes I wonder, are we really strengthened by baptism? When we see a child or anyone, an adult being baptized, do we say, yes, I also receive that sign, and I'm encouraged by it, and I'm strengthened by it? Martin Luther, you know, we think about him, and of course he was a great reformer and a very strong, godly man, but when Martin Luther struggled with his doubt, he would pin on the wall, literally, I have been baptized. And it was that event that encouraged him in his doubt and strengthened his faith. And so that's what I want to speak to you this evening about. I want to see how God strengthens us through baptism in three ways. Number one, in what he says at baptism. Number two, what he says about baptism. And number three, what he says in baptism. What he says at baptism, what he says about baptism, and what he says in baptism. when we talk about what God says at baptism, obviously when we have a baptism here, the minister says, I baptize you in or into the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? When we say, I baptize you in or into the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, does that mean that the minister is saying, look, I have the authority to do that? Well, it could be that. We sometimes use that phrase, for example, when I suppose a law enforcement officer might say, I come in the name of the law. Or an ambassador might say, I come in the name of the king or of the president or of the queen. And so he comes with that authority. And there is some of that in that term, but what God says at baptism is more than that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you have that strange record of the children of Abraham being baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Yeah, that's strange, isn't it, to be baptized into Moses? What did that mean? Well, one thing it meant is that Moses was their leader. They were united to him. They had a special relationship to him. They belonged to him. He would lead them to the promised land. In the business world, we also have a phrase like, in the name of. If you come to school with a car and you're a junior or senior young people and you come to school with a car and it's a really neat car and it's an expensive car and someone says to you, whose car is that? And you say, oh, that's my car. Come on, give me a break. Whose car is it really? Yeah, that's my car. Is it in your name? Well, no, it's not in my name. Well, then it doesn't belong to you, you see. So that's what we have in baptism. When we are baptized into the name of God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it is an indication of a property, that we belong to Him, that we are His, that we are joined to Him. He says in that baptism, whether you are an adult or a child, you are mine. You are mine. It was the same thing with circumcision, you remember. When Abraham was circumcised, he had to circumcise his household because God said to him, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And then as Jews, they were all circumcised because they were not little Philistines or Philistines, however you want to pronounce it. They were not Canaanites. They were Jews. They belonged to God. They were His special people. That's what circumcision meant. And that's what God says to us at baptism. You are a special people. You're not Canaanites. You're not Moabites. You are mine. You belong to me. You have a special relationship with me. I am promising as a triune God that as your father, I will adopt you. I am promising that as a son, I will wash you. I am promising as a Holy Spirit that I will sanctify you. That's what God is saying to us at baptism. And then you say to yourself, may I really believe that? May I really believe that? I must believe it. Because God said it. I must believe it. How can I question what God says to me? When He says to me, I will be your Father, I will be your sanctifier, I will be a Savior. You see, we always get it backwards when we're struggling with our faith. We look at our faith. We look at, maybe we ask ourselves, is our faith strong enough? Is our love deep enough? We analyze our faith for assurance. And then we go to a book and we find out, okay, there are eight marks of true faith. And we look at that book and we say, well, we've got five of those, so I'm 3/4 sure. And I come back, I'm kind of pleased with myself because at least I got 5 of the 8 marks. And then I begin to realize how deceitful the heart is. I can pretend I am a lot of things that I am really not. And there goes our confidence, you see. My confidence does not rest in my faith. any more than my confidence rests in my good works. My confidence rests in the promise of God. And baptism does not talk about my genuineness. It does not talk about the genuineness of my faith that brings peace. But baptism speaks about the genuineness of God's promise to us in that baptism. God says in baptism, God promises that He will be our God. In baptism, I don't speak. In baptism, I am not making pledges. But in baptism, God is speaking to me. And He says, I will be your God. That is God's promise. And He does that in front of all of these people. I have witnesses, Heavenly Father. I have witnesses that You have made that promise to me that You will be my God. And You did that in public. Now, it's not wrong to read books, I'm sure. The authors love it because, of course, it enhances their bottom line. But what is wrong when you believe an author or you believe a theologian instead of believing God, what God has said, that's what bothers God. That you would put more trust in a theologian or more trust in an author than you would put God. Isn't God's word more trustworthy? It's not our feelings that are trustworthy. But it is the word of God at baptism that is trustworthy. If I can't trust God at baptism, who can I trust? You see, that's why Luther could put on the wall, nail on the wall, I have been baptized. God has made that commitment to me. Isn't that a wonderful thought? You see how God strengthens our faith is what He says at baptism. And then what He says about baptism also strengthens and encourages us. In that 1 Peter passage I read, it says that baptism, and that's at verse 21. Earlier on it talked about Christ doing the work, huh? But later on in verse 21 it says, it is baptism that now saves you. Wow. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it speaks about baptism as the washing of regeneration. Wow. In Acts chapter 22, it says, go and be baptized and wash away your sins. Wow, and those are some really powerful words that God speaks about baptism. In fact, those words are so powerful that our mother church, the Roman Catholic Church, taught that there is some power in the water itself. There's some magical, some spiritual, some cleansing power in the water itself. It was that, of course, that Calvin and Luther denied, but that's what the Roman Catholic Church did. And Luther and Calvin denied that, but what are you going to do with those powerful texts? I mean, when it talks about baptism as the washing away of sins, as regeneration, what are you going to do with those texts? Are you going to ignore God's Word? Are you going to make God's Word fit into your theology? How are you going to deal with that? Does the Bible lie? Does God kind of speak with a forked tongue? Doesn't He choose His words carefully? If God calls baptism the washing away of sin and doesn't mean it, doesn't God create a misunderstanding? And then I don't want you to dissect my words too much. But the sacrament of baptism is meant to bring us to faith and to secure us in faith. And God will even, once again, don't dissect my words, take the chance of having Him misunderstood by pushing the idea of what He promises to do in the sacrament of baptism through Jesus Christ. Here you have regeneration. Here you have the washing away of sin. And that might be an opportunity for us to misunderstand. But if I may say it, God does it in order to move us to trust Him. It's not just a cute little ceremony. It is God's promise to do what He says, to regenerate us and to wash us and to cleanse us and to renew us. In 1 Peter chapter 3, where we read there that when the storms of persecution raged against the church and they saw God's judgment strike the world, then Peter says, baptism saves you from that divine judgment. And once again, couldn't that be misunderstood? And then, if I may once again go a little overboard, couldn't that be misunderstood? I say, so what? So what if it's misunderstood? If only you believe, you see. If only you trust what God is saying. The Roman Catholic Church made too much of baptism. But if we see it as a cute little ceremony, then we have made an error on the opposite side. God wants us to know that He really promises what He says. He wants you to know that as surely as you believe, turn your faith to Jesus Christ, so surely are you washed in His blood, and so surely will He wash away your sins. He wants to impress you with the wonder of His promises. But can I believe that, you see? Can I really believe that? My friend, God comes to us with a visible sign and seal in order to guarantee that in front of witnesses, so that He will move us to believe, so that we can pin on the wall, I have been baptized. God has promised these things to me, so that I can find joy and peace, not in examining my faith, not in looking at my love, not in looking at my good works, but I can look at God's promise, what He has promised to do. I can believe that because God does not lie. And He has said that about baptism to remind me of all that He does in Jesus Christ for us. And then we think about what God says in baptism. Baptism, as we sometimes talk, is a word picture. There's nothing new in baptism that we don't read in the Bible, really. These are word pictures. It's a little bit like a wedding ring, children, you know. When people get married and then they give each other a wedding ring, the wedding ring doesn't say anything new. It's what they've already said when they made their vows to each other. The wedding ring is just a sign. It's just a seal. It's a reminder. It only repeats what was said. It's like the wedding license. I mean, it's a signed document, but it doesn't add anything new. It just talks about the validity of the marriage. It's a sign and a seal. And that's what baptism is. It's a sign and a seal. Do you understand that? In baptism, nothing new is said, but it affirms what we hear in the preaching of the word. And that has something to say in terms of the baptism of infants. Sometimes, you know, there are people who say, well, we shouldn't baptize infants of believers because they don't believe. And then those who are for infant baptism say, well, we baptize infant believers because they have the seed of faith, maybe, or because we suppose that they are regenerated. But baptism, the baptism of infants of believers, is not based on presupposed faith or presupposed regeneration. If that was the case, there would be no basis for confidence in baptism, because we see all kinds of children, all kinds of adults who were baptized as children who are obviously not regenerated, who are obviously reprobate. The genuineness of baptism doesn't depend upon the outcome. The circumcision in the Old Testament didn't depend on the outcome either. The circumcision was true. Esau's circumcision was just as valid as Jacob's circumcision. God's promise to Esau was just as valid as God's promise to Jacob. They were both children of the same mother and father. But Esau sold his birthright, sold it. He spit in God's face. He said, I don't want anything to do with it. And we have the same thing with baptism. The genuineness of baptism doesn't depend on the outcome, because if that were true, we couldn't even be baptized as an adult, because we see lots of adults who are baptized and who later on give up that baptism and become like a Demas. He was a man in the New Testament, children, who once walked with Paul and believed what Paul did, but later on became an unbeliever. We know a lot of people who were baptized, even as adults, who turn away from the faith. Once again, we have to remember that God wants baptism to confirm and to strengthen our faith. And we are baptized on the basis of his promises. On what promises? When I bring my child to the front to be baptized, I am basing it on the promise that God has said to me, I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And because God said it, I may believe it and I may have my child baptized. As I grow as a child, may I believe that God, those promises are for me? And the answer to that is, I must believe it, because God made that promise. He made it in his word when he said, to you is a promise and to your seed after you. And he made it to me when I was baptized and he sealed it. So baptism doesn't tell us what the child is going to be to God. But baptism does tell us what God is going to be to that child. You see, I must not focus on the strength of my faith. Baptism isn't a seal on my faith. It is a seal on God's promises. This is what God has promised me. Baptism is always genuine. Whether you give it up later on in life or not, baptism is always genuine. Baptism is always a seal to remind us of God's sincerity and God's promise. If I had been so fortunate as to receive a letter from someone after my retirement and said, well, since you've been living in a parsonage all these years, this is a gift for you, this parcel of land that you can build a house on. And I read that letter and I can't believe it. But then I see that it is sealed with a notary sign. It has a notary seal on it. But you see, if I begin to examine the seal, if I begin to think, well, I wonder if that notary's license was still intact. I wonder who that notary was. I wonder if he was really a notary. I wonder if I can really trust that letter. And I spend a half year trying to look up that notary who put his seal on that letter, who put his seal on that piece of property. If I spend a half year looking for verification of the seal, then the seal hasn't done me any good, has it? Then it could have been just as well not have a seal. And that's the way it is with baptism. Baptism is God's seal. And you don't have to see if it's true by examining your faith.
God has promised it to you. God has signed it to you. God has sealed it in public to you. And you may put on the wall when you are in doubt and you struggle. I have been baptized. God, you have promised to me that in spite of my sin, in spite of my coldness, in spite of my ups and downs, I am going to hold you to your promise that you will wash me and you will cleanse me and you will regenerate me. And now I can lay me down to sleep and pray the Lord my soul to keep. For if I should die before I wake, He has promised my soul to take. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have considered our weakness and our frailty and our tendency to examine our lives and to begin to look at them, maybe not in terms of good works, but in terms of how true and steady and vital our faith is. But Lord, you are the true one. You are the vital one. You are the one who is certain. Your promises never fail. And we're so grateful once again that we can be reminded tonight that you have made promises to us. And you are a promise keeper. And for that, we give you praise and thanksgiving. Amen.